Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to learn from your word. And I pray that this will be a sanctifying message, one that will trigger great and glorious thoughts of you, one that will impact the way we live, and most importantly, the way we think about you. May it impact the frequency with which we think about you. I pray that you help the word to speak for itself, to be clear, and to challenge and convict and to encourage us so that we might be more godly, more Christ-like, and enjoy greater fellowship with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. William Ernest Henley was a sickly child. At the age of 12, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis, and a few years after that, because of some complications, doctors had to amputate his leg. And then at the age of 23, he incurred similar complications, and the doctors wanted to amputate his other leg. But Henley opted for a different route. He consulted with one of the most famous surgeons in England, and they managed to save his leg through a series of surgeries. And while recovering from one of these surgeries in the infirmary, he wrote the following poem. You may have heard of it. It's entitled Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, this poem has been an inspiration to millions. Nelson Mandela famously would recite this to himself over and over again as he languished in a South African prison. In North Vietnam, many of the POWs would try to recall these words to inspire them to continue bloodied but unbowed, to stand up with courage against the tyranny of chance and circumstance. Now, there's a dark side to this poem. Remember that mosque shooter in New Zealand? In his manifesto, he cited this poem. You might have heard of a man named Timothy McVeigh, the notorious domestic terrorist who was responsible for the Oklahoma City bombings. Before his execution, he recited this poem. This poem, captain of my fate, master of my soul, encapsulates the glory of ungodliness, a life in which you stand up to circumstance and chance, a life which is driven without the conscious thought of God. It's a celebration of humanity. You see, the sin of ungodliness, of which this poem celebrates, is way more common than we know. Jerry Bridges, in his excellent book, Respectable Sins, defines the sin of ungodliness with the following: living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or for God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. Ungodly thoughts aren't necessarily antagonistic, they're apathetic. You go through days and weeks and months without any real conscious thought of God. You forget about him. You live your life as if he doesn't really matter, as if his input and his will have no bearing on your future or on your life. And this is a sin which James addresses in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We read, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now this begins a new section in James. Previously he was talking about the sins of the tongue, the way we speak and interact, and some of those heart sins that lead to quarreling and conflict. Now he's transitioning to a biblical worldview where he is trying to turn his audience towards the conscious thought of God. You think about God at all times, in all places, in all that you do, you think about God. You see, ungodliness is really the gateway sin to apostasy. All sin begins when you stop thinking about God or stop thinking about the biblical God, right? The person who commits adultery, is he thinking about God? The person is looking at bad images on the internet, are they thinking about God in that moment? The person who snaps at another person who is angry, are they thinking about God? And here's the thing about ungodliness. It is pervasive because it is the default setting of our culture. I mean, we live in a society where it is rude to talk about what? Politics and religion. And so you spend some family holiday together, and if you want to connect, if you want to engage, if you want to have a conflict-free and peaceful time, then you avoid all talk about religion. When you watch things on Netflix or go to a movie, the only mention of God is in the form of a cuss word. God doesn't really matter. When you watch the Avengers, it's not like they decide to pray over what to do with Thanos, right? There's no real thought of God. It's not antagonistic. It doesn't say horrible things about God. It's just not thinking about God. We are told that your thoughts and prayers are meaningless. In the realm of public policy, to consult divine revelation, well, that has no bearing. If you're going to persuade, you have to persuade through natural reasoning. See, this whole world is designed to operate independently of God. Therefore, the thought of God never crosses their mind. Now, when you live in this world long enough, the temptation can be to think like the world, to be ungodly, to live your life with any conscious thought of God. Have you ever been there? And as I mentioned, that is the gateway sin to greater sins. Ungodliness leads to ungodly and rebellious behavior. However, to quote Barney Fife, you can nip it in the bud. If ungodliness is the root sin, then to think godly thoughts, to always have the conscious thought of God, to address it right there, will be one of the most sanctifying truths you will ever enjoy. So that's my goal today. I want you to see ungodliness and then be drawn to its cure so that you will always have the thought of God in your mind. So we're going to look at its cure, but we're going to look at its symptoms first. Ungodliness manifests itself in really three ways, or is wrong for three reasons. Ungodliness is presumptuous. Ungodliness is ignorant, and ungodliness is arrogant. So let's look at the first point. Ungodliness is presumptuous. Look at verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. James is addressing a very small subset of the congregation that has enough money to travel and make a profit. This would be the merchant class. Now, in that day and age, they experienced what we call the Pax Romana, where Rome basically controlled the entire empire. They were all united by a common language. They could all speak Greek and talk to other people who speak Greek. They were united by law and order. It was a safe place to do trade and to do business. Rules were kept. Order was established. There was technology that allowed shipments of grain from Alexandria to Rome. If you were a fisherman in Galilee, you could trade with other people and get your salted fish sold on the streets of Rome. Or if you manufactured flax, which was very popular in Israel at that time, you could find some way to distribute it. And so if you are a merchant, what you are looking for are new markets. You see a map of the empire, and you see some new city that has been annexed by Rome, and you think, what an opportunity. If I get there first, I can make a killing. And so these are the people who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. These people have plans. They are planning on when to leave, today or tomorrow. They're planning on where to go. I will identify this city. They make assumptions that we can actually get to this city. And once we get to this city, we'll have enough money to live there. We'll be able to facilitate the trade, and we'll be able to make a profit. Now, James is not downplaying planning. Planning is a good thing. I highly recommend it. We read in Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. We read in Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes to poverty. It is a good thing to plan. But look carefully at his plan. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. What's missing from this plan? Any mention of God. You see, without mention of God, assumptions become presumptions. When you fail to acknowledge God, think about God, when you neglect the conscious thought of God in your planning, your assumptions become presumptions. You presume that you are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. You assume that you will be able to accomplish your goals. And so this guy listens to Tony Robbins. He gets all excited and he's motivated. He looks at his inspirational posters which say, dreams don't work unless you do. He posts on Facebook, big day today, and he listens for the you can do this cheerleading in the comments section. He has tremendous faith in himself. But this is an act of presumption because what's missing is the thought of God. Assumptions without the thought of God are presumptions. That's the first reason why it's wrong. Secondly, we see that ungodliness is ignorant. He fails to realize who's really in control. Verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So you can plan all you want, but things could go wrong. We read in Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. In Proverbs 16:21, many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So you can make all these plans, but the Lord can frustrate them. And how could he frustrate them? By not allowing you to live to see them through. Notice how James draws attention to what is your life? You're but a mist. Think about a cold December morning. You go outside and you breathe. You see that puff of air. And how long does that last? Seconds. And it's gone. In the grand scheme of eternity, your life is just a mist. It's a vapor. James calls on his audience to think about the ephemeral nature of life. You will not live forever. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. And to think that tomorrow is guaranteed is to reflect foolishness. Now, James, I'm sure, is aware of this parable, but Jesus makes it very clear in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is teaching, and someone approaches him with a dispute about the inheritance. Apparently, his brother was hogging it all. And he's saying, Jesus, tell him to give me some of my inheritance. And Jesus, with divine insight, is able to see into this man's heart and give the following parable. In Luke 12, 15 through 21, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' If he stores all of his grain, he can keep it for some future famine and then sell it at peak price and be set for life. But God," verse 20, "said to him, 'Fool, ignorant one, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The rich man was presumptuous. He thought that he was in control of his own destiny. He thought that he was master of his fate and the captain of his soul. He thought that he would live to enjoy these things. He did not make this decision with the conscious thought of God, and as a result, his foolishness was called. You see, death has a way of instilling us with wisdom. It is wise to understand that your life is ephemeral. It is wise to see your life as a puff of vapor. You get more wisdom from going to a funeral than the frat party of a fool. In fact, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 4, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Sometimes it's good to just take stock of life and just know that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Death has a way of instilling wisdom, doesn't it? We walk away from funerals with insight about life. Death reminds us that we're subject to the curse. It's a reminder of our future, unless the Lord comes back, that someday we will be in that coffin or we will be in that urn. Death reminds us that no matter how hard we try, we will never live forever. Death is waiting for all of us. Death reminds us that we are insignificant. How many people know the name of their great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother? Give you five generations, everybody will forget about you as well. Death puts us in our place, doesn't it? Mortal man will not last forever, but the immortal God will. And death reminds us of judgment. At some point in time, we will die and face our Creator. It is good to think about death and the ephemeral nature of life. It cures you of ignorance, doesn't it? The problem with ungodliness is you forget about those realities. You train your mind not to think about those things. And therefore, you become a fool. And not only a fool, but an arrogant one at that, which is our third point, the arrogance of ungodliness. Look at verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." Now, the heart of the passage is to live your life acknowledging with the conscious thought of God that it is the Lord who wills. Lord willing. Now, this is not some magic talisman where you have to preface every future tense with Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. It's a heart disposition that recognizes that it is not you who is the master of your fate or the captain of your soul. It is God himself. Now, we're going to elaborate more on that a little bit later on. But when somebody fails to do this, when they fail to acknowledge that God is in control, they begin to boast in themselves. And all such boasting is evil. It is arrogant. Now, probably the most famous boaster in the world at one time was Muhammad Ali. He said such memorable lines as, "It's hard to be humble when you are as great as I am." Or, "I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I'll ever get licked." At home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people, I found, don't get very far. And James makes it very clear that such self-satisfaction is evil. It's evil because it is boasting in yourself. It's inviting the world to boast in you, to find glory in you. And God is saying, wait a second, such boasting is evil because who's the object of boasting? It's yourself, it's your arrogance, it's your ability. We read in Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Hey, boast all you want, but not in yourself. You are to boast in God. You were created in the image of God so that when people see you, they think about the Lord. God wants you to boast in him, to glory in him. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. When you eat that steak, praise God. When you eat that bacon, praise Jesus that he gave us the freedom to enjoy pork, right? Boast in the Lord. And as you live your life in front of unbelievers, we read in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We read in 2 Peter 3:18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Our life is to be boasting in God. We are to give him all credit, all due, all glory. And he doesn't necessarily appreciate it when you try to siphon it away. I mean, you don't when people steal credit from you. Let's say you and a coworker, you come together and you find some way to save your company tens of thousands of dollars. Now, this was your idea, but your coworker managed to put it in place and to implement it. Well, your boss is delighted because this plan actually works. It saves the company tens of thousands of dollars. And so he calls a company meeting and he brings up your coworker who implemented your idea and thanks them publicly for their contribution to the company. And then he gives the microphone to the coworker and the coworker just says, "You're welcome." Makes no mention of you. How are you feeling at that moment? Hey, buddy, remember me? It was my idea. You would not have been able to do this without me. And so when we boast about how great we are, God's up there saying, wait a second, buddy. Who gave you the body to do that physical feat? Who gave you the food to eat and the air to breathe? What are you doing boasting about something that you did not earn, did not possess? Why do you boast in something that was given to you? All such boasting is evil. And when you live an ungodly life, when you practice ungodliness, when you live without the conscious thought of God, by definition, it is impossible to boast in anything but yourself. You do not boast in God. All such boasting is evil. Now, is this new information to you? Well, if it is, James says in 4:17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now you know. All such boasting is evil. There is no excuse. Now this concept of boasting and self-glory, it is really in the air that we breathe. That is humanism. That is the mindset of the world that is so often celebrated. I never forget watching the 96 Olympics in Atlanta, and during the opening ceremony, what do they sing? Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you will join us, and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. no need for greed and hunger, a brotherhood of man. That is the spirit of the Antichrist. You can have utopia without God. God is an inconvenience. Religion is what divides people together. It gets in the way of the brotherhood of man. This is the air that we breathe. When people say that thoughts and prayers are worthless, those are ungodly thoughts. When they say that you should check your religion when you make decisions or when you vote, that is antithetical to the thought of God. You see, religion is not something that we just practice Sunday morning. That's it. It's how we live our lives. Every moment of every day is to be lived in light of the conscious thought of God. I mean, when you found that special someone, you were enamored. You would eat sushi and wonder, I wonder if she likes sushi. You go on a walk and think, this would be a lot more fun with her. When you see her, you would look forward to seeing her. And when you were apart, you would grieve and you would count down the days when you can be reunited, right? We all know what it's like to live with the conscious thought of someone else. God wants you to live every moment with the conscious thought of Him. It is one of the most sanctifying truths that any of us can inherit. If you live with the conscious thought of God, you will live a godly life. And so the solution that James appeals to is very simple. Instead of making all these plans without God, you say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. Now again, it's not to preface every use of the future tense. It is a heart disposition that recognizes that any plan that succeeds is because the Lord wills it. You see, the solution to ungodliness is to live in light of the reality of the providence of God. Now, the providence of God is defined as His constant care for His absolute rule over all His creation and for His own glory and the good of His own people. Basically, providence comes from the word provide. God has a plan. He has objectives. He has certain things that He wants to accomplish that He determined in eternity past. And in eternity past, when He made these plans, He determined the means to provide to make sure that all these objectives would be met. And so He had an idea that He was going to bring you into existence. He was going to knit you together in your mother's womb, and so He provided for that plan by making sure that your parents met, and then your grandparents met, and then all the way back so that you would be brought into life. You see, the providence of God means that He determines your lifespan. We read in Job 14:5, since His days are determined, and the number of His months is with you, and you have appointed the limits that He cannot pass. We read in Psalm 39:4, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Your days have been determined by God. In the words of Martin Luther, you cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner. You are invincible until the Lord calls you home. Isn't that a radical thought? All your days are numbered. And God has determined that He will keep you alive to live out the number of days. God has determined that you'll have adequate food and shelter to live out your number of days. God has determined that you will be cured of certain diseases between now and the fulfillment of the number of your days. God has determined that. And not only that, He has determined the number of days of crickets and frogs and grasshoppers and fish. He has determined the number of days of plants and flowers. He has determined how much rain will fall on every square inch of earth. He has already determined how many tomatoes your tomato plant will produce. He has determined it all. He has set things in motion. We read in Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. If He's determined it, He will do it. Proverbs 4:28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God has a plan. He's going to do it. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God has a plan. He will fulfill it. God makes a decree. He will provide for it. Ultimately, nothing happens outside the will of God. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's kind of a wedge issue, right? God is either sovereign or he's not sovereign. Right? God is either perfect or he's not perfect. He can't be partially sovereign. He can't be partially perfect. And when we look at the scriptures, is God sovereign? Does he control the universe? Is there anything that surprises him? Is there anything that takes him by surprise? Is there anything outside of his control? Either he's sovereign and he rules over all, or he is not sovereign and creation can carry on in defiance of his plan. Which is it? Well, we read in Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish my purpose. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God's in charge. He knows the future because he determines the future. He is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his will. Now, when you let that sink in, a few things might trouble you. Does this mean that God is the author of evil? Did God plan for evil things to happen? Fair question. And this is where you have to distinguish between the wills of God. You have what you call the directive will of God and the permissive will of God. The directive will of God are those decisions that God personally makes. He decides who will be in charge of government. He decides who will be born and how long they will live. He creates, he controls, he determines who will be saved. But then there's a permissive will of God, where God determines that this end result will happen, but he allows secondary agents, even those who use evil, to accomplish it. And there's many examples of this. We read in Genesis, for instance, of the life of Joseph. Joseph was a man who experienced all kinds of evil. His brothers left him for dead and then sold him into slavery. And while in slavery, even though he did good to his master, he was accused of trying to commit adultery and sent to prison. And while in prison, he was neglected and forgotten about. And then finally, he was rescued. And because of some visions that he had and wisdom that he gave the Pharaoh, he was elevated to the highest echelon of Egyptian society. And he was finally in a position where he had the opportunity to extract revenge on the brothers who started this whole chain reaction that led to all these evil outcomes. But he had some perspective. He understood that because all these things happened, he was able to rescue his family from famine. And he says this remarkable statement in Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God used their sinful choices, their evil choices, to accomplish his will. We have another example in Acts 2:23. Peter, preaching after the Holy Spirit came upon him during Pentecost, says this: this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You look at all the prophecies that had to be fulfilled for Jesus to be crucified. And who crucified Jesus? Lawless men, men who did evil. Who betrayed Jesus? The spineless, greedy disciple turned him in. You look at all the prophecies that Jesus uttered about his own life. Three times he told his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. 750 years before the crucifixion, we read in Isaiah 53:4-5, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of this was a predetermined plan of God, but it was executed by who? Sinful, jealous, lawless, evil men. God allowed evil to happen to accomplish the goodness of the cross, the provision for our salvation. There's a plan for everything. There is a destiny. Now you might be wondering, well, what about free will? Well, free will is only a small section of our life. For instance, who here had input on their DNA? Who decided, I like a different eye color, different hair color, different body type? Is it possible for me to have different parents? Could I be born in a different place? Your DNA was not your decision. And so, yes, do you have some freedom and make choices? Of course you do. But God, in his will, uses your decisions to accomplish his will. You look at Pharaoh, right? God had 10 plagues that he wanted to have done in Egypt. And to get to the 10 plagues, Pharaoh would not let the people go. And that was the Pharaoh's decision, but then God hardened his heart. God doesn't violate human will. He uses our will to accomplish his good purposes. Now, all this to say, big picture, if you remember anything, remember this. Nothing happens unless God wills it so. When we say God willing, we really mean that God must will it to happen. We make an acknowledgement that all of our life and how we live is under the umbrella of God's authority. We can do nothing apart from the will of God. Therefore, we live our life not governed by chance, but governed by God. Because that's really the alternative, right? If God doesn't control the universe, then what controls the universe? Nothing. Chance. That's why when you talk to scientists about the age of the universe, they often will say, well, the universe has to be this old. Well, why is that? Well, given that there's a 1 in a million chance of this scientific phenomenon happening, it must be at least 1 million years because there needs to be 1 million repetitions so that this thing that happened can happen because that's the chance. And so time is almost given this mythic power where given enough time, all these things can happen so that we are still governed by chance. But somebody who thinks godly thoughts realizes that we're not governed by chance. We're governed by God, and he determines our time. We read in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 3 and following, and that there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Who determines the times? Who determines when you should mourn and when you should rejoice? Who determines when to go to war and puts the king in charge who sends you to war versus the king who brokers peace? All of that is the will of God. Your life, whether you're conscious of it or not, is governed by the will of God. Now, this would be terrifying for many people, but for the promise of Romans 8:28, where we read, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So yes, God is working all these things, even those trials, even that diagnosis, all of those things have been decreed by God, and they're going to work for what? For your good. God is in control. When we say Lord willing, we acknowledge this reality. And this is a cure for ungodliness. You see, to live your life with the conscious thought of God, you live out God willing. See, and this is why it's really important that you spend time in the Word and Scripture. So often I talk to people who who will fall into sin and they'll say, well, I neglected to have quiet times. And I think what they mean by that is this. The reason why I fell into sin is because I've been losing the conscious thought of God. The reason why I fell into sin is because I've just been forgetting about God. The reason why I fell into sin is because I don't spend my mornings reflecting on God willing, God's will, God's control. The reason why I fell into sin is I basically committed the sin of ungodliness. So that's one. Read the Bible and pray in the morning. Pray through your day and say, Lord willing. And live your day saying, Lord willing. Secondly, spend time with other people who say, Lord willing. If you're always watching TV and being entertained by godless entertainment and you immerse yourself in a world that's just ungodly, where the mention of God is nothing more than a curse word. If you're around all these friends of yours who don't nurture this idea of Lord willing and God is in control of your life, you will begin to blend in. You will begin to think like them. Be around people who will affirm God willing, Lord willing in your life. And thirdly, you need to be around people and in a community where that is the case. Lord willing, be at church, be at small group. And finally, think about the gospel. You know, the gospel is not an idea, and it's not just a message. It is a message based off of events that actually happened. God actually created the earth. Adam and Eve actually fell. And because of their sin, we are born sinners, and we actually sin against the holy God. And this God actually is upset about it and promises wrath and judgment. But Jesus Christ actually came to earth and actually died on the cross and actually endured the wrath of God and actually rose from the dead so that when you actually believe, you can have eternal life. The gospel is the cure for ungodliness, because not only are you forgiven from ungodliness, but the very nature of the gospel itself reminds you that all of this is not an idea, is not some sort of religion, is not a set of teachings from philosophy. It is something that really happened. God is not out there. He governs the universe. His invisible hand oversees all things. And when you live an ungodly life with ungodly thoughts and lose your conscious thought of God, you forget all about it. But when you say God willing, you believe God willing, you live out God willing, you will live within the will of God. You will be sanctified and able to see things with true wisdom that it is God who controls all things. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help all of us to see ungodliness for what it is. Just forgetting about you. Help us to strive to live godly thoughts, to live our life under the reality of your will, to see your will be done, to acknowledge that you, and not chance and not ourselves, is in control of all things. We just pray for the sanctification of our lives and our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.